the night President Trump won the election in 2016, I could not sleep. I literally, that night, I was stressed, anxious, and I look back and I'm like, I should have seen it coming, but I didn't. I really didn't. And I didn't because I was in this bubble. I was pastoring a white evangelical church. We know now from the data that 81% of white evangelicals voted for Trump, supported Trump. But the thing with my community, with my crowd, it wasn't just white evangelicals, it's like white charismatics evangelicals, right? So we're talking about people who are very comfortable with the language of prophecy, of speaking in tongues, of God told me. And so many people in my community, in my surrounding, were professing that publicly, sometimes from our stage, right before I preached about Jesus loving the poor and caring for the marginalized. Right before that, people would like start prophesying like, he's the trumpet of the Lord. And maybe they were right because he did win. But there was this marriage, right, between a group of people that I was part of that used all this language and all this spirituality to justify this man who, in a way, had been completely against what they taught me I should do. So, for example, and we've talked about this, right? I've made videos about this. I've written about this. But there's this, like, sexual purity thing. We grew up with the sexual purity, the conversation. I was at conferences where girls would get a sexual purity ring, right? Like, it's like you're engaged to Jesus first, and you can't be with a person. Nobody can touch you. Nobody, like, you have to have this, like, perfect morality, and you have to wait till marriage to have sex. And there was, I mean, full-on conferences where 13, 14, 15-year-olds were taken through all this dogma and all this theology and all these Bible verses about staying sexually pure. And then comes a gentleman, Brother Trump, who is on his third marriage, and he's talking about grabbing women, right? And he's obviously professing and expressing himself towards females in a way that is, like, completely the opposite to what I was told at these conferences. Not just what I was told at these conferences, what I bought into that then I, as a pastor and as a preacher, started preaching to whenever I was invited to preach to the youth group, for example. So I couldn't sleep that night. I couldn't sleep. That was one of so many reasons. He was talking about Mexican rapists. And I'm like, half of my friends in Raleigh, North Carolina, are Mexicans, are Latinos, are from Central America. And the assumption is that these are people that are coming to America to rape women. Like, and that's the guy that just said that he could grab women, right? Like, it made no sense. I couldn't sleep. I was born and raised in Puerto Rico, meaning I am an American citizen. I have an American passport, but I don't have an American identity, right? I wasn't raised to Star Spangled Banner and Pledge of Allegiance. I wasn't raised speaking English. I learned how to speak English when I moved to the States. And so now I'm faced with this reality. I've been a pastor here in this nation. Most of the people surrounding me are saying that using language that this is the man that God has called for this hour. And it's 2024. What is it? January 2024. And it seems like we're going back to it. It was like the New Hampshire election a couple of nights ago, and Trump won. And I was looking at the numbers again. White evangelicals, they're in the primaries, they're going back to President Trump. It's almost like the first time maybe you could buy into, well, he's different, so let's give him a chance. But he's already proven, right, what he is. He talked about African nations as shithole countries. My daughter's from Africa. My daughter's from Ethiopia. So she came from a shithole country. There's so much that happened throughout his presidency that created this chasm, this split between a whole generation that grew up with the sexual purity message, that grew up with, like, we need to win the loss, like, we need to save the world, we need to be honorable and kind. And then this leader who was so much not right? Interested in those things. And I'm talking about his actions proving that. And then the worst thing happens. Hurricane Maria hits the island of Puerto Rico. It's absolutely destructive. For those of you that I've seen on saw on the news back then, the destruction that happened, the loss of life, property, land, trees, hope. And the president, who is the president of the United States, who is the president, the commander-in-chief, who is the president to us who can't vote for him in Puerto Rico, comes to Puerto Rico after the hurricane. And you've probably seen it. He's throwing paper towels like it's a basketball, like it's a fun event. It's felt so dismissive, so disrespectful. And unfortunately, his actual language was, Puerto Rico's fine. It wasn't that bad. And I'm the best thing to happen to Puerto Rico. I'm literally quoting to you what he said. And what happens? A lot of those white evangelical friends of mine who were supporting the work that we were starting to do here in Puerto Rico, they're like, we're not going to give money anymore. We're not going to send volunteers anymore because you guys are fine. According to the president, you guys might be even exaggerating how bad it is. So this is why I couldn't sleep. If he wins again, I think I'll sleep okay. Because unfortunately, this is the world that we live in. But it's not the world I want to live in. You know, there's this language. We're looking at what's happening in Palestine. And I'm so disappointed, sometimes even by myself, when I have the thought, that's just the way the world is. That's a horrible thought to have, because that's the way that we allow it to be. It happens because we're okay with it, because we're blind to it or deaf to it, or we're blocking ourselves from it. That's the way the world works. It's an excuse to not actually for us to do the work, for it to be different for our children, our grandchildren. So much of what we do here at the Happy Givers is a reimagining of Christianity. And that's very personal for me, because not everybody in this nonprofit is a Christian. So I can't speak for them. I'm speaking for me as the director of the nonprofit, but as a human being who, despite the brokenness, despite the conflicting theories and theologies that I experienced so much in church of 18 years of full-time Christian ministry, despite all the disappointments, really, this is about me. This is about the man I want to be, the leader I want to be, the husband I want to be, the father I want to be, the citizen, the human being I want to be. And I've decided that despite the horrific, disgusting, racist, homophobic, patriarchal things I've seen inside of the church, I follow Jesus. And I do, because when I read the invitations in the Gospels, when I read the invitations in Matthew 25, of when you feed the hungry, you feed him. Of when you give water to the thirsty, it's like you're giving water to Jesus. That is so both appealing, lovely, so challenging, because it's so hard to do it. Because I want to feed myself and drink myself and take care of myself. And this, it's like the worship of a wrong trinity. It's not Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's me, myself, and I. That's like the worship that we have all been trained to worship. And so I want to focus on, yes, question. Question from the crowds.
How has your life changed from the moment you stopped congregating? Can you talk about that?
Yes. Phenomenal question. How has my life changed since I stopped going to church? Because I can claim to be a follower of Jesus, but I'm not doing something that the New Testament talks about, which is congregating as a church, right? Congregating, the congregation of the brethren. Well, number one, I feel like I do here in this context, in the context of my fellow workers, in the context of visiting an elderly person and spending some time with them, eating a meal with them, of having a conversation with people that come to volunteer here, their nonprofit. But it has changed, right? If I'm really honest, I do miss that weekly, intentional, let's worship together. And the sound of other people's voices singing the same song that I'm singing. I guess I could go to concerts and get that experience. But there was something lovely about, like, we're all, like, singing this belief that we have, this, like, this thing that's beyond us. And so my heart is not closed to congregating. I'd still get invited to, like, speak in churches. I love the experience of gathering with people, but being part of a system that has mostly been destructive for my marriage, for communities, a system that has sold itself, right, as a system that is there to serve others, but it's mostly serving itself. And I can challenge it like that. You know why? Because that's what I did. And maybe the wrong thing I'm doing is generalizing, and that's my problem, right? And that's something I need to heal and work through. But unfortunately, as I myself was building what I would call the kingdom of God, but it was really Carlos's kingdom. And if I'm really honest, most of the work that I was doing was for my own benefit, for the stage, for the lights, for... It felt really good to sign somebody's book after speaking, and they think that I just had this wonderful revelation that's going to change everything. And yet my marriage was changing for the worse, not for the better. And then my relationship with my children is changing for the worse, not the better. And so that hypocrisy, I don't think that people have an issue with church because church is saying sin is bad. I think the issue people have with church, Carlos has with church, is not that we're saying sin is bad, is that we're not honest about our sin. Imagine what the world would look like if the church as a whole, the church in the States, the church in Puerto Rico, if for 1 year only decided to speak against, to call out, to challenge its own sins. Let's imagine for a second that all the congregations get together, all these leaders and pastors all around the States and Puerto Rico, and decided we're going to spend 12 months where we're going to find out the ways that we've been abusive, the ways that we've empowered sexual predators inside of our churches. Let's find out every way that we've hurt a community when we were pretending like we were helping a community. Let's find out all the ways that we've created systems of racism and xenophobia where we've taught people, discipled people into hating others instead of loving their neighbor. And let's just not talk about anybody else's sin, anybody else's problem, according to scripture. Because I find it really challenging to myself when I read scripture. I'm not reading a book that's telling me what to tell the world. I'm reading a book that's challenging my interior world, right? And it's as clear as when Paul is writing to the church in Corinth. The book of Corinthians is a letter to a church. It's not a letter to people that don't go to church. It's a letter to a church. And so that's like I have to consume it like that. So imagine, let's just go back to that moment of imagination of churches making that choice to only challenge themselves, call themselves out. I think it would be probably the most powerful evangelistic tool in the history of mankind.
How would you say, like, you can describe the process in which from the moment that you left church, your marriage, which was fixed, how was that? How was that?
Yeah. My marriage...
I'm sorry. Yeah. And can you tell me how it like got like very deteriorated because of the church?
Yeah. Right. Yeah. So there's no doubt about it that to put my marriage problems on the church would be dishonest. It would be a disservice. It would be unfair because it was me, right? And I can tell you it was me because the first time that my wife and I went to our therapist, Dolan Williams, shout out to Dolan, my brother from another mother, but the same father. Thank you, Dolan, because the first thing Dolan did was teach me radical acceptance. Radical acceptance even to the worst parts of me. And that taught me and invited me to stop pointing the finger because I was really good at giving you enough honesty where you would go, where the audience would go, oh, this pastor is really honest, but not enough honesty and vulnerability where people would go like, brother, you can't be a pastor. You need therapy. You need meds right now. And so I was skilled, right, at a way that, you know, I sometimes have to catch myself. Like, am I pretending? Am I actually being honest right now? And that's an important question for all of us to ask. When we went to therapy and when we as a couple, well, me as an individual started to realize I would say, I'll take 99% of the blame, but at least 1% needs to go to my wife. No. It's not until I 100% take responsibility for my attitudes, for my behaviors. And the problem was I was getting so angry that I was like, we were having arguments that I would overreact, right? And I have all this dangerous energy that I'm bringing into my home, into arguments with my wife, and I'm doing all this in a way that is, it's both dangerous, it's violent, and it was wrong. It's destructive and evil. And I'm glad that my wife called me out, and I'm glad that she spoke to leaders of the church who then put a stop, right? Okay, you need to stop doing ministry, and you need to focus on the internal work so that you don't lose your marriage, so that you are honest about who you are. And that's how I got into therapy, right? So got into therapy, Dolan Williams, facing the worst of me. But in that journey, and this is to answer that specific question, in that journey, we realize that the system of church and the pressures that that system created. Remember, we were pastors in North Carolina, so that's the buckle of the Bible Belt. It's part of the Bible. There's these expectations for the pastor and the pastor's wife and the children, how they're going to look, how they worship on Sunday mornings, how much money do they give to charity, how much. There's all these impossible expectations on a human being that the role brings, that it wasn't healthy for us to go back to being, you know, in those roles together. So I'm so glad to say that celebrating 20 years of marriage this year, still broken, still healing, still learning, still walking a road of humility, working at the Happy Givers, working at something that we created together. There's so much freedom and joy, and it's just less heavy, right? Because we don't have to pretend. We can just depend on each other, depend on the community, depend on, you know, on the journey. And depend on God. I want to read you one of my favorite quotes ever. It's from Malcolm X. He said, "I want to be remembered as someone who was sincere. Even if I made mistakes, they were made in sincerity. If I was wrong, I was wrong in sincerity." You know, the whole, kind of like the whole point of the messages that we started selling at the Happy Givers, that we started promoting at the Happy Givers, were initiated from the questions that I was asking myself, right? So the process was this. I got fired from being a pastor. I was writing this blog called happysonship.com, and I started kind of processing online, processing with people. And in the processing, then the challenge became, hey, don't just talk about stuff, but actually do it. And selling the items where it was a way to make money, which is really good for the nonprofit. 100% of the profits supports the nonprofit, but also it was a way to make people think. And I think that was one of the main switches, because this is what happens, and it happens to me still. But when you're a pastor, the role is, I either heard from God, or I rediscovered through scripture, or I had this experience with my children that gave me this new perspective, and now I'm turning that into a message that I'm going to deliver on Sunday or at a conference or an event, and then you're going to say yes to that message, and you're going to put it in practice almost exactly how it worked for me. I mean, we literally write books like the 12 steps to the ways to get here, the ways to achieve this, the ways to God, the ways to prosper, whatever. And so I was addicted to certainty, and I was addicted to telling you certainly that I was right and that you should do it like I did it. Trust me, I love black and white. I love communicating. You've probably seen videos of me. I love communicating. This is what Jesus said. This is how we should be doing. I love when I have a conviction to share that conviction. But it's actually in the journey where you discover, where you learn, where you grow, where you fall, where you get back up, where you forgive, where you learn self-awareness. And so I would love for this space to be that. I'm not trying to tell you what you think, how to think. I'm trying to have an open conversation with you about reimagining a world where human beings can be human beings. And when a Christian can follow the teachings of Jesus without trying to enforce that on anybody else who's not a follower of Jesus. I think that world's possible. And I think we might have a tiny bit to do with it right here. So I had a friend called me just after Hurricane Maria, because I don't know if I told you before, but the night that Hurricane Maria destroyed Puerto Rico was the night that I was doing a book release of my second book, Drop the Stones. And I'm literally in a Barnes & Nobles, and I'm signing books, and I'm feeling pretty good about myself. I have this book that is different to my first book. I feel like I'm progressing in the right direction. And my parents came to see me, and I have friends, and there's a line, and I'm signing, and I'm doing like a public reading, right, of chapter 4, I remember, because I practice it so that I would sound and stop at the right moments. And I have a phone call from him a couple of days after we're seeing on there. So hurricane is hitting Puerto Rico. I'm at Barnes & Noble's. A couple of days later, we're seeing all the news of all the destruction, of all the pain, of all the brokenness. And he gives me a call. He spent years as a Christian missionary in the Middle East. He had grown a lot himself. He had been challenged in his own saviorism, right? And so he was a voice that I trusted. And he called me. I didn't speak to him, but he left me a voice message. And he said, angrily, and sometimes using words that probably a Christian missionary shouldn't be using, but he had earned the right to be heard. And so I was hearing his message. Carlos, don't you waste your time being a talking head. Please don't waste your life promoting the book and traveling around and signing and doing more book readings. Do not waste your life. There's a crisis on your island and you have a platform that you can use. Go and serve. Go and do the things that you've been writing about. And that was a challenge and an invitation. And I hope that this space can be that, right? That we're talking and we're having conversations and we're sharing experiences and there's questions and there's challenge, but it's happening in a place where the work matters. The people matter more than the concepts, that humanity is more important than the right belief, than relationship, right? Is superior than rightness and correction, that love is truly the ultimate guideline, the ultimate goal, the ultimate factor. And so hopefully this is what we do with this space. These conversations might be frustrating, but I hope that frustration can become an invitation to go deeper, to go wider, to be more welcoming, to keep talking.